What a precious and powerful message this is at Christmas time, that God came to this world. What a powerful thing. Oh, I love the worship time we've had together already through all of the songs of praise. And thank you, choir, for glorifying Christ in worship this morning. What a blessing. What difference ought it make? What difference ought it make that God came to this world? And have you met him? This morning we're going to go back into 2 Peter chapter 3, 13, the end of verse 13 into verse 16, and we're in this section on false teachers, and I'm going to labor as a pastor teacher here to make sure that we as Christians understand the intent that Peter had in writing this book. I've been calling him Pastor Peter, because I believe as you read the good news in chapter 1 and the bad news in chapter 2, which is where we're in the middle of, about these false teachers, and then the ultimate news in chapter 3, that we indeed overcome with Christ. If we just wait on the Lord, just be patient, just trust him, for his timing, we will have his life, very life, given to us. I have a couple different ways I wanted to start illustration this morning. I don't know if y'all noticed. You ever look at the pastor's clothes? I don't know if you ever pay attention. I'm a little self-conscious. We're all self-conscious sometimes about what we wear. And I thought, maybe I should have polished my shoes this morning. Because I came in with, and I didn't mock this up. My shoes are all muddy and dirty. Because on Monday, I stood in Burlington at a cemetery. At the interment of a brother in Christ. And got our shoes muddy. You know? And I thought, well, maybe I should leave them muddy instead of polishing them up. Because what about this thing called death? What about the preciousness of our lives? Have you ever heard the phrase, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Have you ever heard that phrase? You can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. What does that mean anyway? And where'd that come from anyway? And is that a criticism that we should accept as Christians? You'd be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I think in our generation, and I don't mean your age or Gen X or boomers or millennials, I don't mean that. I mean in our lifetime, I mean 2019 on the verge of 2020, I think that that phrase is passé. Because I think in the revival of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to be more heavenly minded. I think it's actually the opposite today in our culture. We can be so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. So what I want to do is I want to go into this message, and we're going to get into some more false teaching issues that Peter is trying to unveil for the Christians, so that we are not led astray. But as we do so, the purpose of the message today has everything to do with keeping us from being in company with false teachers who trade heavenly mindness for earthly treasure. I want you to come with me because, you know, in earlier messages, I would go back to Peter's own discipleship under Jesus in the Gospels, and then we would come back to Peter's letter. And I want to do that. If you want to follow along, you could open up your Bibles to Mark 10. I want to start there this morning, and I want to share with you a thought. Makes me wonder if this is in Peter's mind. Just follow the text, follow the story. It's a true event that happened in the life of Jesus. And Peter was there. We're going to see his name come up in Mark 10:28. But I'm going to back up and start in Mark 10:17. And I want to share the story with you now. Everyone, take notes, right? I want you to follow this now. This is a story of a poor rich man and a rich poor disciple. This is the story of a poor rich man and a rich poor disciple. If that doesn't make sense, don't worry, it will in just a moment. Mark 10:17, Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What an awesome question. We all ought to think that same way and have that same question. Jesus said to this man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." This was Jesus' answer to this man. In Mark 10, verse 20, the man says back to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt what? A love for him and said. So, just kind of slow down. I always love to encourage us to meditate on Scripture. Slow down. Let the Spirit of the Word of God read us, not just us reading it, right? As we go through the rest of the story, we must understand that the motive of Jesus is love for this man. It's love. "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have" what? "Treasure." Where? "In heaven. And come follow me." But at these words, the man, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So earthly minded that he wasn't willing to seek the treasure in heaven. Powerful. Now, circle the word, or at least put your finger on the word, eternal life, in the initial question in verse 17 of Mark 10. Eternal life. Because if you imagine yourself, put yourself in the life setting of the event that's happening here, and, you know, Jesus in his ministry is approached by a man. We know, we call this man the rich young ruler. And he's approached by this man, and his disciples are observing the encounter. In Mark 10, 23, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. But Jesus answered again and said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." See, Jesus is equating the entrance to the kingdom of God with having eternal life. He's still answering this man's question. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished at Jesus. "Then who can be saved?" they asked him. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Now, don't end your reading there. Don't end the story there, because we're studying 2 Peter. I want you to see what Peter, as a student first, as a disciple first, I want you to see how Peter, think of him being there as he watched this rich young ruler. Now, and there's so much. I've actually preached this before in its own separate sermon. There's so much beauty in the way Jesus encountered this man. You realize that if this man is a rich young ruler in the people of Israel, one of the things he would have known the most about, he should have known the most about, in the Old Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And so when he comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" you realize that Jesus answers with some of the Ten Commandments. Now, to you and I, as Gentiles today, close to 2,000 years later, we may not catch something which was really obvious. I mean, just right there, plain as the nose on your face. But let me help you with it. Here's the concept. Which of the Ten Commandments did Jesus start with? He started with what we could call the second table of the Ten Commandments. You see, the first four of the Ten Commandments are all about God. And the second six, the second table of the Ten Commandments, the starting in 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, okay, are all about relationship with fellow man. So what did Jesus start with in the Ten Commandments? He started with the second table. He started with this man's relationship with other people. Right? Things like do not murder and do not commit adultery and do not steal and honor your mother and father. Do not defraud. Right? So what did Jesus, and I would argue, intentionally leave out at first encounter? This man's relationship with who? God. You see, because the first four Ten Commandments say, you should have no other God but me. You just have one. You shall not make an idol and bow down and worship it. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Right? So I believe in beautiful rabbinic rabbi teaching fashion, Jesus, the greatest teacher there ever was. I believe that when he was encountered by this Hebrew man, this Jewish man who would have known the Ten Commandments, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Make sure all your relationships with all your fellow man are godly and righteous. Oh, I've done that since my birth. I grew up that way. Yes, that's how I live. Okay, then, now worship only me. Now sell your idol and come follow me. He challenged him with his idolatry of wealth. Peter observes all this, you see. Look at Mark 10:28. Peter began to say to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Now, I want to encourage you to... Now, do I know for a fact that this was in Peter's mind and heart when he was writing 2 Peter? I don't know that for a fact. We cannot know what was in a person's mind or heart. I'm not stretching to that. But we do know this was in Peter's discipleship. And I want you to observe this thought. A rich young man came to Jesus seeking eternal life and walked away, what? Sad. Because he was unwilling to give up his heavenly, to give up his earthly treasure to have heavenly treasure. He was unwilling. So this, what do you think the answer is to the rich young man? What must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus tells them, and he walks away sad not doing it. Does the rich man have eternal life? In the story, in the historical event, no. He is a very poor rich man. Because he exchanged earthly treasure for heavenly treasure. So he's a very poor rich man. But Peter comes, and he's after this whole event happens, he says, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." Peter is a poor disciple. Jesus said, Mark 10:29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." Don't skip the next three words. "Along with persecutions. And in the age to come," what? "Eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." So you have to read this whole passage all the way through to Peter's response and reaction and Jesus' answer to Peter. Because the passage starts with the rich young man, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And because he's committing idolatry and is not willing to put God first in his life and to seek eternal heavenly treasure, he walks away sad, and he is the poorest rich man there ever was. But the apostle Peter, who's at this point just a disciple, he's just a student, he's just a follower, he's just learning the ways of the kingdom. He watches Jesus deal with this rich man. "Jesus, we came to you. We left everything for you. They're poor disciples." And Jesus says, "Yeah, but you have eternal life." They're poor disciples, but they're rich. So the rich man went away poor, but the poor disciples are rich. We had the privilege of working with some people overseas, seminary professors making $40 a month. And they might eat meat once a month. Grew their own vegetables in their own garden out of the sand. And they're more rich than I am. They left everything to follow Christ. So what do we do with this phrase, you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good today? I think the phrase should be reversed. I think we should be more heavenly minded. I think in modernity, in materialism, in the way we look at life, that too many times, too often, we have traded in our heavenly treasure for things of earthly value. And that is, I believe, at the center of what Peter's doing here in 2 Peter. Let's go through it quickly. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to go back into that section about false teachers. And this is one of the key elements that we should understand about false teachers. They're more focused on things of this world than they are on things of Christ and His kingdom. So if we're going to make sure not to trade earthly temptations for heavenly treasures, if we're going to learn, as Peter learned from that encounter in Mark 10, if we're going to learn, as Peter's writing in 2 Peter, if we as Christians today now bring it up to you and me in our life today, we need to learn from what these scriptures teach about what it means to be focused on Christ. Number one, false teachers are addicted to this world, but we live for Christ. False teachers are addicted to this world, but we live for Christ. And again, what I want to do is I want to teach these passages. It's all about false teachers, but I want to teach them in a way that strengthens our faith as true followers. In 2 Peter 2:13, now getting into the text, towards the end of 2:13, after he says it, it finishes the sentence from verse 12, you know, suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. Peter goes on to describe the way these false teachers are inside the community of the body. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, and they carouse with you. See, it's all too simple, really. That rich young ruler, he said he was a follower of God. I grew up my whole life this way. Of course I'm religious. Of course I worship God. See, there can be people inside the churches today who carouse, but their view is not towards heavenly riches. Their view is just towards what they can get today. Look how he continues to describe in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And that's why I think Peter wrote this. And I'm going kind of quickly here. I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit works in our souls and our minds as we're reading this together. I call it group meditation. Think about the power of that phrase, enticing unstable souls. You see, it's not enough for a false teacher to be in the body doing their false stuff. It's that they're trying to get you to do it with them. They're trying to entice you. Having a heart trained in greed, we're going to key in on the word greed there a little bit. Accursed children, strong words. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So as we go through this message today, I want you to, in your hearts and minds, to start thinking about this. Do you love this world more than you love Christ in heaven? Do you love the riches of this world more than you love the riches and treasures of Christ in heaven? Do you live for things and temporal value in this world more so than you live for things of Christ's kingdom and eternal value? Forsaking the right way, he said in 2 Peter 2:15, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Let's unpack this a little bit. I want you to see, and this is why I began today by reading 2 Peter 3:14. Ready? Watch what Peter's doing. He's comparing these false teachers who are addicted to the world and to true Christians. And I want you to, we're going to do some word study. Look at these words. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he says they are stains. See the word stains and blemishes? So put your finger, like put your left hand there, and then maybe it's across the page on your Bible. Just let your eyes go over and put your right hand on 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. What? Spotless and what? Blameless. So he's describing in chapter 2 these false teachers as what? Stains and blemishes. But Christians are supposed to be what? Spotless and blameless. You see? It has a lot to do with not only their doctrine and their belief, but also their behavior. And how are their stains described? I mean, boy, Peter doesn't hold back any punches here. They revel in their deceptions. They carouse with you. They have eyes full of adultery. You see, the covenant of marriage means little to them. But to them, it's just as easy to commit adultery. And don't forget what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at another one with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. They never cease from sin. And in the process of doing so, they entice unstable souls. They have a heart trained in greed. I mean, boy, this is, I don't know about you. I mean, it's Christmas. I want to feel happy. I want to talk about presents under the tree. And this makes me feel dirty. Ugh. Right? Think about the disgusting description. But here's the thing that all these descriptions have in common. They're all temporal and worldly sin. They're temporary pleasures in the now. Do you see it? They're temporary pleasures in the now. This is what a false teacher, might I even say, this is what a false Christian looks like. It doesn't, forget it, completely forget what somebody calls themselves. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Forget what they label themselves. How do they live their life? What does it look like? And if they're more consumed with these impurities than they're living for earthly treasure. Could be sex, could be money. There's stains and blemishes in the community of God. That's powerful. What makes them stains and blemishes is that they're patches of dirt in the midst of a holy garment. God's people are to be different, holy, in the world but not of it. We're called out of a dark world to be God's own possession. We are a bride in waiting. In preparation for a heavenly ceremony that unites the eternal God with his beautiful, precious, redeemed church that cost him the life of his son. The false teachers are in the church, the gathered people of God, but they bring with them the leaven of the sinful world from which the church is being saved. They are wine stains on the bride's wedding dress. The drunkard at the wedding feast. The dirty man flirting with the pristine virgin, even in the face of her husband to be. I want to share with you a devotion from Charles Spurgeon, which kind of gets to this in his book, one of the more prominent books of Spurgeon that's out there. He wrote so much. I believe it is said without exaggeration that he put more words in the English language than anybody alive or dead. But in his book, Morning and Evening, on March 25th, when he's doing a devotion on Luke 22:48, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas betrays Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss. Spurgeon writes this. I just want to read this for us. Just follow Spurgeon for a little bit. And this isn't Spurgeonese. The way Spurgeon, he's so cool, but you got to go back, you got to listen careful, right? Be on guard when the world puts on a loving face, for it will betray you as it did your master with a kiss. Whenever a man is about to stab religion, he usually professes very great reverence for it. Does that sound like the rich young ruler? Oh yes, I do that. Oh yes, that's me. Beware of the sleek-faced hypocrisy, which is armor-bearer to heresy and infidelity. Why do you call me good? Spurgeon goes on, knowing the deceivableness of unrighteousness, be wise as a serpent to detect and avoid the designs of the enemy. The young man, void of understanding, was led astray by the kiss of the strange woman. May your soul be so graciously instructed all this day that the much fair speech of the world may have no effect upon you. Should I reread that line? May your soul be so graciously instructed all this day that the much fair speech of the world may have no effect upon you. But what if you should be guilty of the same accursed sin as Judas, the son of perdition? You've been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. You are a member of his visible church. You sit at his communion table. All these are so many kisses of my lips. Are you sincere in them? Do you live in the world as carelessly as others do, and yet make a profession of being a follower of Jesus? Surely you act inconsistently. I'm still reading Spurgeon, by the way. You are a Judas. It would be better for you if you had never been born. O Lord, make us sincere and true. Preserve us from every false way. Never lead us to betray our Savior. We do love you, Jesus, and although we often grieve you, yet we desire to abide faithful even unto death. You think the world could stand some more Spurgeon today? You think the church could stand some more Spurgeon today? So, the premise to the teaching this morning coming from these false teachers in 2 Peter is this. We should be able to immediately tag the red flag. We should pin it on the nose. We should be able to identify a false teacher just like in a split second by seeing if their treasure is more in this world than it is in Christ. I'm just going to have to allude to 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 12. I don't have the time to read it now. But Paul dealt with the same concept. And Paul there talks about how it is indeed a good thing. It is indeed great gain to match godliness with contentment and not to be so focused on greed or things of this world. It is precisely those who fail to become solidly grounded in Christian truth whom false teachers find to be easy prey. Like trees with shallow roots, they're easily swayed and toppled. Don't be enticed. Don't be enticed. So false teachers are addicted to this world, but we live for Christ, like Peter. And I absolutely do believe, and again, I can't pin down exactly if Peter's thinking about that Mark 10 event with the rich young ruler while he's writing the 2 Peter chapter 2, but I can say with confidence that that was part of Peter's discipleship. I think Peter learned a lesson that day, and I think he's passing on that lesson to us in this letter. Why would a man gain the whole world at the expense of losing his soul? True teaching and false teaching are very real, very serious concerns for us in the church. One will lead you to heaven. The other will not. False teachers are addicted to this world, but we live for Christ. And then secondly, very similarly, false teachers live for fleeting pleasures, but we live for heavenly realities. And let me just bring this second point out quickly. What I've done with Balaam there is I've left the scriptures there from Numbers chapters 22 through 24, Deuteronomy 23, other references from Joshua and Nehemiah about Balaam. Why is Balaam so bad? Why is he such a bad guy? This is interesting how Peter, in 2 Peter, he's going to talk about how we should be true Christians and identify these false teachers so that we don't follow them. We don't carry company with them. We don't do a great exchange like they've done. We don't do this seeking earthly pleasure at the expense of heavenly treasure. We should be more heavenly minded so we can be more earthly good in spreading His gospel and His kingdom in this world. And what Peter does is he uses Balaam as a little bit of an illustration there in verses 15 and 16. Well, what's the story behind Balaam? You know, let me do it pretty quickly here. There's an utter foolishness that this Old Testament false prophet, Balaam, engages in. Okay, he was rebuked by a donkey. A donkey is a beast incapable of articulate speech. Do I have to say that? Just think about that. Did the donkey speak to the false prophet? Answer, yeah, he did. Why? Because the false prophet was stupid, which makes the donkey look smart. The irony is awesome. Interesting. Watch this. Peter concludes Balaam must have been insane. And noting how even Balaam's donkey understood more about the spiritual situation than this false prophet, Peter implicitly associates Balaam with the false prophets who are, if you let your eyes look at verse 12, like brute beasts, creatures of instinct. So Balaam is a brute beast, a creature of instinct, who's spoken to by a smart donkey. And some of you are thinking what I'm thinking right now. Should I say it? No. Balaam, you see, was offered money by Balak to curse Israel. While he piously proclaimed in Numbers 22:18, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. He nevertheless invited Balak's emissaries to spend the night so that he could see what the Lord might tell him in the morning. Yet God had already explicitly commanded Balaam not to go with them. In his greed, because he was hired, he was going to be paid money for this. In his greed, Balaam sought an answer from God on a question that God had already answered. Think about that one. In other words, love of money can deflect and ultimately bring disaster to a ministry. What an incredible illustration there. So what did we start with this morning? We started with Peter's background as a disciple in Mark 10 with a rich young ruler coming to Jesus. And that rich ruler is a very poor man because he does not have eternal life. But that poor disciple, Peter, is a very rich man because he does have eternal life. We see him warning as a pastor with a bleeding heart for God's people. We see him warning us not to fall into the same traps of trading in our earthly temporal pleasures, riches, greed, fleshly pleasures of all kinds for our eternal reward. Why would we do that? Spiritual suicide. Here's another great example of this. I'm just going to go to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to share with you Moses. Hebrews 11, 23 and following reads this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses is our example. Peter is our example. Jesus is our example. in your heart, in my heart, what is more valuable to you? What is most valuable to you? This is Christmas. I think we could go deeper in Christmas. I think as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we should go as deep as we can at Christmas. We call him, as Scripture does, Emmanuel, God with us. Are we the church, not just First Baptist, this is Christians worldwide, are we so enamored with the tinsel and the wrapping of earthly treasures that we've taken our eyes off of Christ? Or are we so enraptured with Christ that we can say with Peter, Lord, we've left everything to follow you? If he is Emmanuel, and he is, if he is God with us, and he is, if he is head of the church, and he is, if he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is, then let's follow him completely. And beware of the false teachers who love the world more, who love the earthly treasures more, who trade in their temporal sustenance at the loss of eternal life. Beware. That is the message of Scripture. Your greatest treasure has come. His name is Jesus. He will cost us everything, but we will gain everything. Lord Jesus, I pray that you have mercy on us. I thank you, Lord God, that contained in these scriptures are not only the great and glorious positive promises of eternal life for all who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but also some clear warnings about false teachers and false teachings that are out there. Lord God, there is no greater treasure than you. I pray at this Christmas time that we as your people, as Christians, not only here at First Baptist, but in all true Christian churches in Bettendorf, in Iowa, in America, throughout the world, that we would exult in and glorify God in us. The hope of glory. The true meaning of Christmas, Jesus, Savior, Creator, crucified, risen for the salvation of every nation, tribe, and tongue. You alone are the Savior of the world, but not everyone is saved. Only those who repent and believe in you, who come back into restored relationship with you. Lord God, you have done for us, your people, what we never could have done for ourselves. May we glorify you this Christmas for all that Scripture reveals you to be. And may we be protected, Lord, from any and all false teachings that would turn our eyes from our heavenly kingdom in Christ to any earthly pleasures that are doomed to not satisfy eternally. Oh God, by your Spirit, draw us near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.